Luke. And if you're visiting with us this morning and you haven't been here before, we're walking our way through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we find ourselves sort of in the middle of chapter 4. And I would like to begin reading in verse 14 and read down through verse 30, I think it is. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding district. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the scroll, the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all those in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture, Isaiah 61:1, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done in Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman, a Gentile woman, who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian, who was also Gentile. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Wow. What an incredible story. Celebrity comes home. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see what you want us to see as we walk our way through this physician's accounting of the gospel, the life and times of Jesus. And help us to learn. We're here today to learn. So open our eyes. Let us see wonderful things from this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Between verses 13 and 14 of our passage in Luke chapter 4, maybe as long as a year had passed. Sometimes we forget, some writers don't write chronologically. Luke doesn't. And whatever Luke presents, it's not always in a, okay, last time we saw the baptism of Jesus and then boom, we come to this section. It seems like that immediately after the baptism and the wilderness experience that he went to his hometown. But scholars tell us, in comparing scripture with scripture, that a whole lot happened in between this verse 13 and 14. If you'll go with me to John chapter 1, let me just show you a few things that had happened. Jesus, I believe, had spent about a year in ministry with his 12 disciples. Lots of things happened. If we begin, let's just say in verse 19, we see that the testimony of John, when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They're talking to John the Baptist here. And then we see John the Baptist meeting Jesus. And then from that point, he baptizes him. And in verse 28, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. He sees Jesus. And the next day, he starts calling his disciples. And we know that how that took place. And he saw Matthew sitting at a place and said, "Follow me." And Matthew was a tax man. And he was despised by the people because he was a Jew, but he was working for the Roman government, collecting taxes from Jews and making his living on the overtax. So you can understand why he wasn't very much appreciated. He even called Simon the Zealot to be one of his disciples. And Simon was called a zealot because he hated the Romans. You can imagine putting a zealot who hated the Romans' taxation in the same group of disciples as Matthew. And on the story goes, he calls these fishermen from Galilee, James and John and Peter and Andrew. He called a man that had a real problem with believing. His name was Thomas, the doubter. And you see this band of brothers that they wouldn't be Trump appointees for sure. These men were common people. And Jesus puts them all together. All of this is happening in between this verse 13 and 14. And then we come to chapter 2 in John. And only 4 miles away from Nazareth, his hometown, is where he attended a wedding and turned the water into wine. You think that didn't get a lot of press? And everybody around started hearing about Joseph's son, Jesus. Did you hear what he did? He was at a wedding and they ran out of wine and he turned water into wine. "I saw it," said one. "I tasted it," said another. "And it was the best wine I've ever had." On and on, these stories developed about Jesus. And in chapter 3, he calls a man named Nicodemus, who was the religious leader of Israel, probably the smartest dude in town. And he has this dialogue in chapter 3. Well, on the story goes, and I just point this out to you because I want you to know that when Jesus comes home, he's already recognized all over the place. And so with that sort of as a background, we look at this verse and it says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee." Now, Galilee was an area north of Palestine. It was about 50 miles long. 25 miles was its width and its widest point. And the word Galilee means encircled. And the reason why it got that name was because all around Galilee were encircling non-Jewish peoples. So Galilee was a circle of Jewish people. And it was in this area that Jesus was coming through to do his ministry. I'm told by Josephus, that Jewish historian of the first century, and Josephus, by the way, according to others' report about him, was the governor of this area at one time, and he reported that there was like 250 villages in Galilee, each of them having about 15,000 people. We get an idea of Jesus coming into this sort of this barren place and there's not a lot of people and there's a little village here and he goes over and there's 15 people that come out to the synagogue. And no, it wasn't that way at all. There were maybe 3 million people or more in this area. And Jesus had spent a year going around preaching in the synagogues, turning water into wine, doing miracles of healing, giving the blind their sight, raising the dead, restoring withered limbs, curing the lame. Everywhere he went, he was known as this miracle worker. So we began in verse 14 where it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. It was God's Spirit working through him to do all of these wonderful things. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. He began in the synagogue in verse 15. When Jesus went into a town or a village, and from what my understanding was, if you had at least 10 Jewish families, 10 families headed by a male figure, you could open a synagogue in your village or town. So many of these villages had more than one. And a synagogue was a place, it's not an Old Testament idea because you won't find it in the Old Testament. This probably developed out of the Babylonian captivity when Israel was taken from their land and some left, but they intermingled with the Babylonians. And this is why Samaria became such a troubled spot for the Jews, because they had intermarried with Babylonians and the Jews called them half-breeds. They wouldn't even go through Samaria. They would go around it. This is how much they detested them. And yet in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets that Samaritan woman who had a problem in her life, she just couldn't get satisfied. One man was not enough for her. She would divorce him and have another and have another and have another. And the one she was living with then wasn't her husband. And Jesus told her how that she could be free from that internal sinful craving. And if she would only experience the life that he had for her, she would never thirst again for this kind of life. That's also happened here. But anyway, this synagogue idea happened probably during that captivity where they didn't have a temple to worship, but the Jewish people wanted their children to learn the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. They wanted them to know about the prophets and the Psalms, and they wanted them to know about the wisdom literature. So they would establish home groups. Later, it got kind of moved to a place where they would take up collections where they could afford to pay a tenant. And thus, the synagogue was established. It was a teaching place, not a place for sacrifice, but it was a place where they would come together on the Sabbath to worship, to hear instruction, very much like exactly what we do here. We worship, we fellowship, we get instruction, we hear the scriptures read and explained. This also becomes a very social place for us when we come together for our meals. And by the way, we haven't had one for a long time. I was just sitting there thinking, what a wonderful crowd we have today, and what a wonderful thing it would be, maybe the first of spring, for us to put together a Baptist feed. And if any of you are interested in joining our church, if you're still not convinced by that time, after sharing the fellowship of our tables, you're in. You'll be in. We do it really good. And so the synagogue was very, very similar. Now, in a synagogue service, and I just give you this, no extra charge, just for your instruction, just for you to kind of think about what would happen in a synagogue service. They actually had three parts. The first part of it was their worship. And it was much about prayer. Many prayers were offered up from several different people. Now, it's interesting that these prayers weren't prayers from the heart per se, extemporaneous prayers, but they were written prayers from the Old Testament. And there's nothing wrong with writing down a prayer and then reading that. Some people have a struggle with that, but it's the content that's what's important and the heart. So they would have their first part of the service with worship, much prayer, many prayers being read. It's interesting that men and women were separated in the synagogue and during the worship. And of course, I wanted to know why. And one rabbi wrote these words. He said, men are supposed to have their minds on prayer, not pretty girls. I thought that's just common sense, but that's how they did their synagogue. The second part of it was the reading of the scriptures. From five to seven people, like five to seven of you men in this group, would be given a scripture to read. And you would read this in ancient Hebrew. People didn't speak ancient Hebrew during the time of Jesus. They spoke Aramaic, which was a first cousin to Hebrew, or Greek. And Greek became the common Koine language of their day. So they would read from the scriptures of the ancient Hebrew, and it was translated by a Targumist, and that Targumist would be fluent in Aramaic or Greek, and depending on the congregation is what the translation would be. So it wouldn't be a reading that was not understood by the people. It would be very much understood. Now, it's interesting here that when the scriptures were read, all of the emphasis wasn't on application. Application, application, application. Pastor, you teach us the Bible, but you don't make a lot of application. I feel like I'm getting my head full, but maybe not my heart. And I don't understand comments like that. Because you are responsible to worship with your ears. And as you're hearing God's word read, you are responsible to say, Lord, may this reading impact my heart. May this reading change my life. Not that I'm against application, but I think we've put so much on that, that the 3 points in a poem, if you don't get it, you feel like you haven't had instruction. But then, the third aspect of that was the teaching aspect of the sermon. There wasn't a teaching pastor in most synagogues. They were small. They really couldn't afford to pay someone for a full time. So, if there were a celebrity in town, if there were a rabbi traveling from Judea to Galilee, if knowledge came that there's somebody in the audience that had a good education of the Old Testament, then that person would be asked to read the text and then to sit down and to explain the reading to the people. This happened in every single synagogue. Now, this is where we pick up here, where it says, and he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The word praised here is the word doxa. The root word is doxa, doxology. It means glory. It means honor. It means praise, as this is translated here. And every person that heard him up to this point, they were just talking about him. Have you heard him? We don't know how he got his education. He's a carpenter. We know his father, Joseph. He spent his whole life in the cabinet shop. How can he have this kind of wisdom? And some of you remember, we go all the way back to when he was 12 years old. And he was left by Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem. And they were a day out of Jerusalem when they realized, where's Jesus? And Mary said, well, you had him. He was with you. And Joseph says, no, he was with you. It's your fault. And there they went back and forth. And they had to turn around and go a whole day's journey back to Jerusalem. And then they had to look for him for a long time until they found him where? In the temple, discussing the Holy Scriptures with the rabbis. And they couldn't believe it. They absolutely could not believe how this 12-year-old could know so much about the Scriptures. So, if Jesus were such a celebrity, and he comes home, and everyone about is praising him, what happened to turn the Jewish people against him? By the way, there's something missing in this synagogue service. They had worship. They had the reading of the scriptures. They had an explanation or a teaching part. You know they didn't take up an offering? You know that? You know why? It was against the Jewish law to carry money in your pocket on the Sabbath. You could carry about the weight of half of a fig. A shekel would weigh more than that. Now, we don't have that problem here. You can bring a money bag in a wheelbarrow if you want to. And we won't say a thing. Now, you'll have trouble getting them in the offering boxes in the back. And people ask us sometimes, why don't you pass an offering plate? Oh, we kind of do, but it's kind of private. And it's for everybody in their own heart to give unto the Lord. And we're giving you four different ways to do it at every exit door. That means something. And so this is how we do it. But they didn't do this way. They collected their monies probably throughout the week that would take care of the synagogue. And everybody participated. So that's a little bit about Jesus coming back. Now let's look about him coming in verse 16 to his hometown. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. Scripture says he returned to his hometown after being gone probably about a year. Most people believe that he moved his family also to Capernaum. We don't know that for sure, but he comes home. I remember it was back in 1984, and I just finished seminary in northern Indiana. We lived on almost the border of Indiana and Michigan. It was so cold. You say, how cold was it? It was so cold when on a lake froze over 3 foot thick. And every weekend, cars pulling their little ice houses behind them would set up shop on Winona Lake. And we could see them from our house. And they would have their little huts and cut their little hole in the ice and do their ice fishing. And cars would drive across and snowmobiles. As a matter of fact, I had a friend that had a couple of snowmobiles. And in seminary, the only time they would ever cancel school is if it was just a whiteout blizzard. And they would happen like that several times. And I would get a phone call at 2 a.m. I'm on my way over. And I'd get all my garb on and I'd get on the back of his snowmobile. We'd go across the lake to his house. I'd get on his second one and we would just ride all over the place knowing we didn't have school the next day. But friends, it was so cold. I told Connie, if you will help me financially get through this on time, finish my degree on time, I promise I'll never ask you to work again. And she worked babysitting 10 kids in our house, and I still remember crying Ryan. And how she made it, some of you know how much she loves small children, how she made it through that, I haven't a clue. But I kept my end of the bargain, and I finished on time. And we got in our car and a trailer and everything that we owned, and we came home right here, our hometown. We didn't come here to stay. And here we are all these years later. Matter of fact, we made concentrated efforts to leave. But God just didn't want us to leave. We're sure of that. But I wonder, when Jesus came to his hometown, at the very first, he was praised and received and welcomed and loved. The scripture says in this verse that it was his custom to enter the synagogue on the Sabbath. The word custom is the word etho. It was his etho, his habit, his manner, his usual thing to do on the Sabbath. You have many customs in your house like us. One of the customs that we have is called, when the grandkids come and stay over, it's called walk to the donut shop. Well, when Connie comes home from the hospital, she's not doing any of that. But the custom the grandkids know is that, no, we always do it. And all eyes turn to me. Well, it was raining. It was pouring down. obviously I can't fulfill that custom. So what I ended up doing was loading all the grandkids in the car, car seats and seat belts. And anyway, we fulfilled this custom. This custom. It's very, very important. And you can count on the fact that it's going to happen when they come. It's something we love to do. It's not out of, we don't have to do it, we want to. I heard a guy tell me one time, I can worship God on the golf course. And I said, well, that's true, you can. But you go to the golf course to play golf. You come to church to worship. Yes, you can worship wherever you are. But I wonder if many of us have as our habit the thing that we choose to do each and every Lord's Day is to worship. We've traveled quite a bit. Most of the places that we've been to across the world, it's less and less worship. The churches are never even half full, just a handful of people. Even the synagogues, I'm told by some of my Jewish friends, are only attended by the Orthodox. Many are not attending anymore. They're not going. It's just not accustomed to do it. It's not something that they want to do. Well, I know that many people today don't have a personal sense of Jesus. They don't have a personal sense of the fellowship of believers. I know you do. Most of you do. Probably all of you do. You're here. But there's so many people that they don't have a personal view of coming together, of learning, of revering the Holy Scripture. Many of them don't even believe in heaven as a reality. My friend Bart, who is raised up in a Jewish family, his family really didn't support the synagogue either. He said, years ago, I didn't even believe in God. That sounds strange to me for him to say that. But he said, I didn't even believe that there was a God. And he says, now I do. As a matter of fact, he said, I can't keep from thanking him every night for his grace. Those are his exact words. And so I know that to some people, it's not their custom, it's not their habit, it's not their love, but it certainly is mine, and I hope it is yours. Found a verse, a very interesting verse. I love it. Isaiah 58:13. Listen to this. If because of the Sabbath, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Here Isaiah is calling the Sabbath, and this is today what we call the Christian Sabbath. He's calling the Sabbath a delight. I got to thinking about that. As I read that verse, I said, what are some of the things that I really delight in? And I made my own little list, and I don't have to tell you what my list is. But I can tell you front and center from my heart of hearts that I love coming to worship. I love you. I love coming and seeing your faces, and I love exchanging with you and watching you and your children grow. And that's one of the benefits of being in a church a long time. You see children grow up, and then they have children, and you're watching them grow up. Can't get any of them to name them after the pastor. No, not that. But I love this, and I get the idea that you do too, or you would not be here. This was what Jesus loved. And I have an idea that it was his custom, not because he was, quote, a minister. I believe he was raised by Mary and Joseph to love God. Jesus knew all about the Old Testament. And as I told you last Sunday, I don't think it was flash-drived when he turned 30 and needed it for his ministry. No, I think he grew up with it. And this is why I think it's so important for us. Well, it says then that he stood up to read. Now, it's interesting here. The scrolls, it's called a book, Biblos, but it was a scroll. And from what I read, the scrolls were kept in a box. It was called an ark, but they were kept up in the front in a box. And the president of the synagogue, or if they were lucky to have a teaching rabbi, he would reach in and he would get the scroll and he would hand the scroll to the person doing the reading. Now, the scripture says here, he stood up. It was his custom to go there. He's going to be in the synagogue on the Lord's day. And he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he took this scroll and he unfurled it. And he unfurled it down to the part that was chapter 61 and verse 1. And he started to read. Now, the people in the synagogue, you could have heard a pin drop. Why? He was a celebrity. This guy's getting ready to read the text. And we know the things that he has done. Surely God has been with him. He opened up and here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's almost word for word from Isaiah 61. Because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he rolled up the scroll. He closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And that word is key because whenever a rabbi, a teacher, read the text and he rolled it back up and he sat down, that was the time of explanation or exposition, where he would read the text and then he would sit down and he would explain the text. Most scholars believe that's exactly what he did. We don't know how long he explained it, but it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he said to them, today, the scripture that I have just read to you has been fulfilled in your hearing. And someone turns and says, say what? What did he just say? What do you mean it has been fulfilled? We don't understand what this means. You see, for so long, the Jewish people were taught a script. They were taught to memorize great portions of Scripture. But the Scripture never made its way into their heart. Jesus criticized the Pharisees, who were the smartest dudes of their day, the teachers, the lawyers, the attorneys, and he criticized them. You're loading people down with heavy burdens, and they don't even know what it means. And so when he said this to them, they didn't know what this means. They were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? Isn't this wonderful? We're coming together and the place is full and there's more people here today than I've ever seen. Isn't this wonderful to hear this? And then Jesus begins to explain what he has just read. And friends, I want to tell you something. What happens in these next few verses? Turn that crowd against him. The entire crowd. They were furious. They were filled with rage. So much so, they were ready to murder him. They had just been in church. They had just listened to the sacred text. And they were so angry, they were ready to throw him over the cliff. Why? Why? He says here, as he starts out, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. We know that's true because at his baptism, the Scripture tells us that the Spirit of God descended. We hear God's voice from Luke's perspective saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said he was anointed for the poor. That's where Jesus went, all over the land of Samaria, Galilee, Judea, that whole land of Palestine. He was constantly going to those who were poor. And I'm not just talking about those that didn't have any money. Those who were poor in spirit. Those who didn't know that God truly loved them. And that God had a plan to save them. And he said, I've been sent to release the captives from the exiles. Those dragged away from their homeland. He says, I will make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. All of these things Jesus did. Recovery of sight to the blind. Remember Bartimaeus when he cured his blindness? And the others that whose blindness he cures, and they call him on the carpet and say, "Well, who did this? And it happened on the Sabbath day, and where is he?" And he says, the guy says, "Well, you know what? I don't know really who he was. All I know is once I was blind, and now I can see." And that was testament enough that this Jesus was the one. So yes, Jesus was sent to give recovery to the blind. And then the fifth thing he said, to set free those who are oppressed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Or blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are, in those Beatitudes of Matthew 5, all of those things describe things that God was sending Jesus to do. And the last thing he said was to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now here's something very, very interesting, and I don't want you to miss this. When Jesus quoted Isaiah 61 here, he stopped short of reading the entire sentence. When you go back to Isaiah 61:1, it ends with, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of his vengeance. Jesus left out that part. Why? Because the vengeance is coming later at his second coming. He came the first time to do all the things that he said here in men's hearts. He didn't come this first coming for vengeance. That day will come later. So the scripture says that he closed the scroll and he sat down. And then he really explains the bomb that he just dropped. In verse 26 down through the end, when he explains this illustration about Elijah, and Elijah was sent to this Gentile woman, not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And then he said of the lepers in Israel, Elisha went to Naaman the prophet. Naaman was a Syrian. He was a Gentile. Told to wash in the Jordan how many times? Seven. Seven ducks in the Jordan. A great sermon by E.V. Hill. He was a Gentile. The Jewish people had the idea that their Messiah would come just for them. Yes, he would be Jewish. Yes, he would be a miracle worker. Yes, he would be a great teacher. Yes, he would take them out of the bondage of the Roman government and out from under their authority. Yes, he would be all of these things. And he would close his eyes to everybody else. So when Jesus says here all of these things that he's going to do, and he's going to include the Gentiles, verse 28, get the picture? All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage. Do you think there were any Gentiles in that synagogue? No way. they weren't allowed, at penalty of death, for a Gentile to enter a synagogue. You think I'm kidding? Even the temple, they had a sign stated in the temple that any Gentile that passes this place is worthy of death and will be, they had that authority. And they didn't have capital punishment authority, but they worked with the Roman government in this way. This is how they felt about the Gentiles. And yet when Jesus came, He came to reach us all, friends. Every person, Jew and non-Jew, the rich, the poor, the young, the old, the ones with disease, the ones without disease. Something that's so sad to read is John 1:11. John 1:11 says, He came to His own. The little adjective, idia, His own. This first time in this verse 11 is in the neuter gender. Any noun or adjective would have gender, masculine, feminine, or neuter. Neuter, if it's in the neuter gender, then we would translate this, He came unto His own things, His own land, something non-personal, something not masculine or feminine. He came unto His own land, His own town. And all those who were His own, idioi, masculine gender, He came into His own land, and His own people did not receive Him. This is the picture that Luke is presenting. Do you remember who he's writing this account to? Theophilus, who was probably a Gentile, a Roman officer, most likely. He's writing this entire gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, verse 1 and 2, that first section, to try and explain to him how all this comes together. So as a result of Jesus telling them exactly what His mission was, the Scripture says they were filled with rage. They got up. They drove Him out of the city. They led Him to the brow, literally the eyebrow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw Him down the cliff. Jesus got out of there fast, and nobody saw how He did it. Now, friends, this is what happens, and this is happening today. Do you know this? When you teach the Bible for what the Bible is, when you speak the truth, and even when you speak it in love, people scream and yell, you're being intolerant. You're being exclusive. How can you say the Bible says this is wrong when half the world is doing it? Because this is what our Bible says. And when you stand on Bible truth, you're going to get a response from people. We don't like that very much. We're not coming to your church because you preach against things. I try not to preach against things unless the Bible brings up things. I certainly don't have a soapbox or any hidden agenda here for you other than to teach it as we go through it. But if it was happened to Jesus, and it did in His own hometown, it can happen to us. I hope and pray that your commitment to Christ and His church and His plan is rock solid. And I hope that in your heart of hearts that you're growing as a Christian, that you're learning, that your faith is growing stronger. And as I've told you from week to week, and this happened to us, of course, a few weeks ago, don't be surprised when a crisis happens in your world. And what's going to happen? Where will your foundation be? And we believe that our foundation is in Christ and Christ alone. I want us to bow our heads just a few closing moments of this morning. I want you to think about what you've heard and think about what it is God is saying to you. And my prayer is that you, if you do not have a personal relationship with Jesus, that you haven't learned about how important His word is if the Spirit of God is drawing you, all I can explain to you about that is I felt one day a yearning in my heart to follow Him. That's what happens when God calls your name. You feel that desire to follow Him. And it's a relationship, not a religion. It's a walk. It's not a set of rules that you follow and think that that's it. No, it's relationship in your heart. But this morning, if He's speaking to you, why not acknowledge Him? Two things are important to become a Christian: repentance and faith. Faith is something God gives you. It is a gift that He gives you. He's calling you to repent of your sin. Jesus, I know I have sinned and I know I am a sinner. I know that there dwells within my heart a desire to sin. I don't know where it came from, but I acknowledge that it's there. Jesus, I come to You. I feel You're drawing me to Yourself. I repent of my sin. And I'm placing my eternal trust in what You did for me. This morning, this is what you need. Do so when it's quiet.